I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We continue our series of studies on sanctification. What is sanctification? It is the process by which a believer grows holier and holier. We have seen that sanctification is both God's work and man's work, but we must have the relationship correct. Don't think that God does 50% of the work and man does 50% of the work. That would be wrong theology, wrong doctrine. But rather, God does 100% of the work and man is involved 100% of the time. And man is able to do what is needful only because God is at work in him. And God works in him not because he's dependent on man's work, but God has chosen to use man. So we say it's divine sovereignty, that is God's power in ruling over all things, God's authority over all things, includes human responsibility. So human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. We don't look upon them as two truths held in tension, as though human responsibility is equal in importance and power as God, God in his sovereignty. But no, a better way of looking at it is that God is sovereign, really sovereign. He does not need man, but man needs him. But his way of working is such that it involves man. So God is at work in us as we work to obey God. Right? So far we have come to understand that God works in the believer as he grows in the process of becoming holier. And of course, sanctification has the definitive part or the positional aspect as well as the progressive aspect. But our focus is more on the progressive aspect without neglecting the fact that there is such a thing as positional sanctification. What is meant by positional sanctification insofar as our position or standing is concerned before God? We are regarded as clean already, because Christ has died for us, his righteousness is counted as ours, and therefore in God's sight we are already clean, and he declares us accepted in his sight because of what Christ has done. But in practice, in real life, our standing or status is one thing, the experience is another. So in our experience, God, who has already accepted us in Christ, wants to sanctify us so that we practically become more and more holy while in this world. So that is the progressive aspect. So positionally, we are regarded as clean, but experientially, we are being made clean by this process of sanctification. Now, we proceed from there to consider how exactly is this done? How does Scripture reveal to us the mechanics of sanctification? And insofar as what is revealed in Scripture is concerned, we can determine, we can see that there is what is called the transforming work and the work of mortification, the transforming work of God by his Spirit in us, and the work of the believer in mortifying sin. To mortify sin is to put to death sin. It is a biblical word, a technical word which we want to learn. such as regeneration. It's a word that is taught in the Bible. Propitiation is a word that is taught in the Bible. We must learn all these words. Any field of study has its own language or vocabulary, and we must learn the vocabulary so as to be able to communicate well. So in the studying the Bible, there are words such as regeneration and propitiation, conversion, all this we must learn. Repentance, faith, all this we have to learn. We don't just assume and then take the world's meaning, the general everyday usage to discuss these matters. We must learn the biblical meaning. Okay, so we want to know the mechanics involved. We know that we can't possibly know everything because certain things are hidden in the mind of God. But what is revealed to us shows that there is the transforming work of the Spirit in the believer, and the believer working by mortifying sin, putting to death sin. So there are two parts, therefore, to tonight's talk: the work of transformation and then the work of mortification. So as has been indicated, transformation is the work of God. Now, in certain circles, there is a lot of talk about being transformed, but actually God transforms us. It's not up to us to be transformed. Say, we don't transform ourselves. It is God who transforms us. The work of reformation is in the church is the work of man. We do it by relying on God and by basing it on God's word. So we look at God's word, then we obey, we put things right. Then that is reforming the church. But for God to transform the church, it is His work. It's not up to us to transform ourselves. So to say that we must transform ourselves is wrong. Wrong theology. Okay? So in sanctification, similarly, we must see that transformation of the sinner is the work of God. God transformed us. So in the work of sanctification, a person who has come to faith in Christ is being renewed by degrees in his nature. His nature is being renewed, being put right. It has been affected by the fall. So God is now putting it right once we are converted. And the work of God transforming us by the power of His Spirit more and more into the image of Christ is what we mean by transformation. And a number of Bible passages show to us that there is this transforming work of the Spirit which begins when we were regenerated, or when spiritual life was first given to us. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are told in 2 Corinthians 3, these words, verse 18, we are told there, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So, of course, the Word of God is involved. Yeah? We know God's will, or we know God only by His Word. Then the Spirit uses the Word to transform us. So transformation is the work of God by His Spirit in the believer, so that we become more and more like the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then another passage is Romans chapter 12. If you turn to the front of the Bible, Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, we are told this, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So here we are commanded to be transformed. Again, the transforming work is the work of God in us. But we must not resist the work of God in us. We must allow ourselves to be transformed. See? So God does not work against us, against our will. So who is doing the transforming work? God, by His Spirit. Yeah? But we can resist the work of God. We can be disobedient to God who is working in us, giving us the desire and the ability to obey Him. So if we resist, then we are not allowing ourselves to be transformed. Okay? So here, the word transform is used, showing to us that there is this ongoing work of the Spirit in us after we are converted. So to be precise, when does this transforming work begin? It begins at the point of regeneration. So what is meant by regeneration? It is the work of God in imparting spiritual life to the dead sinner. We are spiritually dead, and at a point when the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, that is what is called regeneration. This is the view of most people. Most Reformed people would hold to this view. We say that the Bible's teaching is regeneration begins at the beginning of our spiritual life, or regeneration begins our spiritual life. The Spirit of God imparts spiritual life to us. That point of, or that act of impartation of spiritual life, is regarded as regeneration. Now, there are certain good men who sees regeneration as a continuing work of the Holy Spirit, and they argue it out, and they prove from certain writings by men such as John Calvin that in certain places he seemed to show that regeneration is an ongoing work of the Spirit. But we want to be more precise, we want to be clear, we don't want to be confused, and we want to be sure what we are talking about when we use words like regeneration and renewal. So for our purpose in dealing with this subject of sanctification, we look upon regeneration as that act of imparting spiritual life by the Holy Spirit to the sinner. Okay? The sinner is dead in trespasses and sin. He is spiritually dead. But as he hears God's word, the Holy Spirit uses God's word to give spiritual life. And from then on, the spiritual life continues. Eh? The point at which spiritual life is given is the point at which regeneration occurs. So what is regeneration? It is the event, the act of the Spirit of God giving life, spiritual life, to the sinner. So that is regeneration. So once regenerated, you continue to a spiritual life, but your spiritual life is changing your nature. And that change of nature, the continuing, ongoing work of changing the nature, we call renewal. So let us, for our purpose then, be clear. Although there are some confusion in the use of the word regeneration, for our purpose, we want to be clear that regeneration, we confine it to the beginning of our spiritual life, the act of God by His Spirit giving the sinner spiritual life. That is regeneration. So regeneration involves the new birth, of course. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Then in verse 7 he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you must be given spiritual life in order to enter or to see the kingdom of God. So that point at which you are given spiritual life is the point where you are regenerated. So the regeneration is not the point. The regeneration is the act of giving you spiritual life. But when did it occur? It occurs at the beginning of your spiritual life. Okay? So regeneration is the impartation, the giving of spiritual life to the spiritually dead sinner. And of course, this is described as a resurrection. So it is like we are being resurrected with Christ. So when Christ died, then he was resurrected from the dead. When we are united to Christ by faith, we died with Him. Our own life died with Him. Then, now we are living a new life. That resurrected life is what is referred to in John chapter 5, verse 25. And similarly, other passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And this is also called a new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are told in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, starting from regeneration, the person is made a new person. Okay? Now, because people use the word regeneration differently, we, for our part, want to confine it to the act of giving new life to the believer. But remember, the Spirit continues working in the believer, and that we call transformation or renewal. And that is the gradual change of the person in his nature and in his personality. We talk about his nature, the change in the nature, in a moment, but we want, at this point, want to take note that the total personality is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. What is the personality? It consists of three basic faculties: the mind, the affection, and the will. The affection is also often called the heart, although the word heart can be used differently in the Bible to refer to the total person as well. So it depends on the context. Are you getting a bit confused? You see? So if you are hearing this for the first time, you might be so confused. But for most people, I expect you to have heard it so many times, so you know the difference. Huh? So let me repeat, okay? Here is the person. The person is body and soul. Body is material. Soul is spirit, okay, spiritual. Body and soul united makes you a living person. Okay? When body and soul get separated, you are dead. You are a dead person. See? So you are dead in this world. Okay? So the body lies there without life. Everyone can recognize you. They call you by name, or so and so is here, but he's dead. You see, you can still be recognized because the body is there, but it's without life. What happens to the soul? It goes to heaven or it goes to hell. And the believer's soul will go to heaven, of course. You see? So the living person is made up of soul and body united together. So the soul is the real you. The soul is given the body to operate in a physical world. So the soul shows its life in a physical world through that physical body. Otherwise, the soul is invisible and nobody knows what is happening to you. But we live in a physical world. The soul works through the body and manifests life in this world. Okay? So that is the person. A living person is body and soul united together. That living person has a personality. See? There are characteristics that describes the person. So that personality consists of mind, heart, and will. What about conscience? Conscience is maybe looked upon as the effect of the interaction between these three basic faculties: mind, heart, and will. When they interact, then you produce an effect called conscience. Some writers look upon conscience as a separate faculty, but generally, most writers see that these are the three main faculties, and the effects of the three main faculties produce what is called the conscience. Okay? So the mind is that part of us that thinks, that receives truth, that reasons. The mind. The heart or affection is that part of us that feel is not just being joyful and or sad. Feeling is not just love and anger. Feeling is also with regard to the truth, persuasion, conviction. See? So when you hear the truth, are you persuaded? Are you convinced? See? Then the will is sometimes called the volition. It is that faculty that decides yes or no, accept or reject, obey or disobey. See? So the will leads directly to action. So the will is connected with action, the heart is connected with feelings, and the mind is connected with knowing. Okay? Then the interaction between these three faculties produces an effect which we call the conscience. So for example, your mind knows the truth, but your heart is doubtful about the truth. See? Then when you are made to do what you are doubtful about, your conscience don't feel good. See? You have a bad conscience. See? So the conscience, therefore, is the interaction between these three basic faculties. So we proceed, right? Now, when we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit, we are transformed in our total personality, mind, heart and will. And the mind has the primacy. God uses the mind to respond to the truth. Then the heart is affected by the truth that you learn. And whether you're convinced and persuaded or not will lead to your action. See? So the Holy Spirit works in all three faculties, with the mind being the primary faculty. Can we show this from the scripture? Now let us first consider the word transformation, or the concept transformation or renewal. We first look at Titus chapter 3. Turn to Titus chapter 3. We are told in Titus chapter 3 verse 5 these words, starting from verse 4. Titus 3 verse 4. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there is regeneration and there is renewal of the Holy Spirit. So you see what we meant earlier? We say regeneration is the impartation of spiritual life to the otherwise spiritually dead person. Okay? But the Holy Spirit, who has imparted spiritual life, continues to renew us in our nature. Then turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. We are told, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the Holy Spirit is transforming us, and He works primarily through the mind. Okay? And similarly, Romans chapter 12 verse 2, which we read earlier, be not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? So the mind is the primary faculty. It must receive truth first. But if it remains in the mind and you receive just truth without your heart being moved and without your will being stirred to act, it's useless. You're only accumulating for yourself head knowledge. But if the Spirit is transforming you, He begins with the mind, but He does not stop there. He will persuade you with regard to the truth, convict you about the truth, and then your will be moved, will be stirred to act. Okay? So, are there indications that all three faculties are involved? Yes, look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 17. We are told there in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, working backwards, how were we converted and changed by God? See? It is because we heard doctrine that was delivered to us. Then we obeyed from the heart. That means doctrine has affected our heart. Our heart was convinced. Then we obeyed. See? So the will obey because the heart was convinced of what the mind has received of doctrine. Okay? So all three faculties are involved. The mind has received truth. The heart became persuaded of the truth. The will acted in obedience. So all three faculties are involved. Then another verse to refer to is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We are told there, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Power means the ability to do something. So power, to act, action. So it involves the will. And of love, that is your feeling, your heart. You see? And of a sound mind, that's the faculty of receiving truth. So there is such a thing as the mind, the heart, and the will. So when we are converted, God works in our total personality. Right? Now this person, the personality consisting of three main faculties, mind, heart, and will, comes from a person, or it arises in the person. So what is the person like? See, this is where we find that there has been disagreement about the person. See, when converted, what has become of our nature? Now earlier we look at Colossians. We refer to a passage there in Ephesians. Now let us look at Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Instead of looking just at verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, we start from verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt. The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Then you look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So there is the old man and the new man. What is meant by the old man and the new man? See? And another passage is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we are told in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There has been disagreement over the explanation of how sanctification operates in the believer. And one disagreement concerns what has become of our nature. When converted, does the Holy Spirit give us a new nature that we did not have before? Or he takes hold of our existing nature or our old nature and transform part of it such that one part has become the new nature and the other part the old nature. See? And is it these two parts in the one nature that is having a conflict with one another, such that the new nature by the power of the Holy Spirit gains more and more ground, with the old nature losing more and more, so that we are more ready for heaven? Is it like that? See? So are there two natures in us? See? So this has led to different ways of explaining things. And beginning with those who are respected highly in our circles, we come to realize that there are those among such who held to the two nature view. For example, John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans and Thessalonians, teaches this, that there are two natures in us, the old nature and the new nature. When converted, the Holy Spirit gives us a new nature by transforming part of our existing nature, so that there are now two natures, old and new. Then similarly, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, and Burkhoff in his systematic theology, William Hendrickson in his commentary on Ephesians, they teach this. Okay? And although we don't want to dwell on this so much and forget that they are basically trying to explain how a believer grows in holiness, see, their emphasis is more on that. But nevertheless, we take note that the way they go about explaining it is that there are two natures in the one person. Okay. One is the new one given by the Holy Spirit, and the other is the old. And some writers go to the extent of saying you can see it as two dogs, one black, one white, fighting one another. See? So they are trying to be helpful.
showing the conflict between the old nature and the new nature, trying to explain the process of sanctification, the mechanics involved in sanctification. Now, while these illustrations are helpful, but it might mislead us into thinking that we have a split personality. One moment we are one person, the next moment we are another person. See? And because of that, Professor John Murray strongly disagree with all the great men of the past and say that we must be very clear about this point. We must see that there are not two natures in us. There's only one nature that's being renewed. The old nature was the nature of our converted self. But when we are converted, that old nature is dead, crucified with Christ. Now we live the resurrected life. All things have become new. Our total nature is new. See? But it does not mean that we are totally perfect. No. But rather, this new nature is being worked upon by the Holy Spirit to become more and more holy. Okay? So instead of looking at the human nature of the converted person as consisting of two parts, one part new, one part old, Professor John Murray said, no, look at the language used in Romans 6:6, for example. We are told in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with. So it's already a done thing, something that's already done. We are already crucified with Christ. Our old man, our old nature, the nature of our unconverted self has been crucified with Christ. And this is in what is called the aorist tense, which means that it's an action that's done and the effect of which continues. It's what is sometimes called a snapshot action. God has done it. Our old nature has been crucified with Christ. Then our present nature is a renewed nature. So don't look upon the believer as having two natures, one trying to fight against the other. Sometimes one wins, sometimes the other wins. No. But he's saying, look at this teaching carefully. Romans 6:6. And similarly, Colossians chapter 3, which we look at, Colossians chapter 3. We are told in verse 9 onwards, Colossians chapter 3, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. So you have already put off. The old man is no more with you. Your old nature of the unconverted self is no more. It's crucified with Christ. Now you have a new nature. This new nature makes you a new man. You are a new person in Christ. But you are not perfect yet. The Holy Spirit is still working in you to make you more and more perfect. You see, more and more holy. Okay? And I believe that God uses godly man. God works in his servants through the generations to make truth clearer and clearer. And I believe this is true progress in understanding the Bible's teaching. And here I would have to say that Professor John Murray seems to be the more convincing of the explanation given. We are the new man. We have the new nature. It is the resurrected life of Christ in us. Our old man has already been crucified. See? But what about a passage like Ephesians chapter 4? We look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 20 onwards, but you have not
so learn Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. A passage like this seems to show that the old man is still with us and we are still in the process of putting him to death. You see? But Scripture cannot contradict itself. So we would have to interpret this passage in the light of what we have seen in the other passages. That our old man was already crucified with Christ. We are now given or made the new man by the resurrected Christ of life. Christ now gives us new life. Our nature is being renewed. So Ephesians chapter 4 must be talking about the continuing work of sanctifying us, which is putting to death those deeds that accords with our old man. Okay? So the introduction of the old man here in the process of sanctification is only to show that those behavior that are sinful are more consistent with our unconverted days. So the old man is referred to only to say that there are remaining sins in us. It is not saying that we have two natures, but rather that these actions are actions consistent with the old nature. Okay? So then that way we see that there is a consistency. That there cannot be a split personality in us because of two separate natures in us. No. Our nature, which is one, is being renewed. It is called the new man. But there are remaining sins that behaves consistent with our unconverted days, our old man. So the remaining sins is as though the old man is in us still, when in fact it is not. So the remaining sins are being put off. It's constantly being put off. And we are allowing the Spirit of God to renew us in this new nature that we have from God. Okay, eh? So just based on a passage like Ephesians 4, you might get the wrong idea that there are two natures in us, when in fact all the other passages concerning the old man and the new man shows to us that we have only one nature, the renewed nature, the new man. The old man has already been crucified. And Ephesians 4 is only talking about the continuing struggle with sin. And sin is actually not consistent with a new life in Christ. It is more the work of the remaining sins. They are consistent more with our old life. Okay. So all in all, what we are talking about is that the total person is being renewed in his nature. The nature is genuinely new, but it is not perfect yet. It's not totally new in a sense. It's not perfect yet. It is in the process of being perfected. Okay, yeah? So with this understanding, we believe that it makes better sense, and it takes into account all the relevant passages of Scripture. So all in all, in this first section, we want to establish the point that when converted, the Holy Spirit imparts new life to us and he continues transforming us. This work of transformation or this work of renewal is ongoing throughout our life. We will never be perfect in this life, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is working that work in us. So that is looking at our sanctification from God's point of view. Right? God is transforming us by the working of the Spirit in us. Then let us look at it from the man's point of view, the believer's point of view. What is happening in him? What is his role? And this is where we come to the second section, the work of mortification. Mortification, the word mortification comes from the Bible. It means to put to death sin. And we say more about that in a moment. But we begin by noting that through the history of the church, there has been
the wrong idea called perfectionism, which was propagated by or popularized by John Wesley and then picked up by various other groups who may not agree with John Wesley in other areas but nevertheless agree with him in this area. And perfectionism is the belief that the believer can live without sin while on this earth. So because of the belief that a believer can live without sin, the question is, how do you come to live like that? They say you need a second blessing, okay? After justification. When are we justified? The moment we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. What is justification? Again, I expect most people here to be familiar with justification. Just as we are studying about sanctification, we have also learned about justification. We are justified, then we are sanctified. Justification is the act of God declaring the sinner no more guilty because he has repented and is trusting in Jesus Christ. Okay? So justification is a once for all act. It is the act of God. God declares the sinner no more guilty and treats him as righteous. When does that occur? At the point when he's converted. What is conversion? It is when the sinner repents and believes in Jesus Christ. So conversion is a technical term which involves two actions that are related: repentance and belief in Christ. So when you have repentance from sin and faith in Christ, then you are regarded as converted. See? But you are able to be converted only because the Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again. So looking at it from God's point of view, you see the Spirit causes you to be born again. You are given new life in Christ. You are being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Then you are able to be converted. Repentance is a gift of God. Faith in Christ is a gift of God. Left to ourselves, we are unable to repent. Left to ourselves, we are unable to believe in Christ. We are commanded to repent and believe, but God must give us the ability to do so. So when we truly repent and believe, we give all the glory to God, knowing that He has worked in us. The Spirit of God changes us, giving us the ability to repent and believe. Okay? So we have learned many things, many terms, which we should be familiar with. Okay? What is conversion? It is when the sinner repents and believes in Christ. So conversion consists of repentance and faith in Christ. Can remember? From now on, when you talk about conversion, what does it consist of? Repentance from sin, faith in Christ. That is conversion. But how can a person be converted? Only because the Holy Spirit regenerates us. Regeneration is the act of God giving us spiritual life when we were spiritually dead. See? So we were born again by the Spirit. And regeneration, therefore, enables us to repent and believe. In other words, to be converted. Okay? The moment we are converted, that is the moment God justifies us. Justification is the act of God declaring us no more guilty, but treats us as righteous in Jesus Christ. Justification is a once-for-all act. It is not a process. So when we are justified before God, the Spirit of God who dwells in us begins to sanctify us. Sanctification is the process. Justification is a once-for-all act, but sanctification is a process that goes on all our life. Okay? So we are dealing with sanctification. It began from the point when we were justified, and we begin to be sanctified. Okay? So what happened is that there are those who teach a second blessing that occurs after our justification. So that teaching, therefore, called perfectionism, that believes in a second blessing, see? That teaching called perfectionism believes that a person can be justified and yet does not have the second blessing yet. In other words, he is converted already, he's accepted by God already, he's justified before God. But his life is a shabby type of Christian life. He must have a second experience different from justification. See? Or different from conversion, because we know conversion, justification occurs at the point that we are converted. So you have a conversion experience, but that is not good enough. You go on your Christian life, now you must seek the second blessing, such that it raises you to the level of Christian life where you don't sin. See? Then, of course, the Pentecostals take this up and say, this second blessing is shown by your tongue speaking. See? And the Spirit of God gives you this second blessing, and you begin to speak in tongues, and then you will live a higher level of spiritual life. But we ask the question, is the person really perfect without sin, like Adam before he was created? He said, no, it's not of that kind. It's not the Adamic type of perfectionism. It's unique to the Christian. He doesn't sin, but it's not that he's totally without sin like Adam. Then we ask the question, then would it be like the angels who never sin against God, the good angels? He says, no, we are not angels. See, we are human beings who were born in Adam. We inherited a sinful nature, but when converted, our nature is being renewed. Then we are talking about a second experience that leads us to perfection. Oh, in that case, is it like when we are perfect, when we are resurrected from the dead, then we will be living in heaven? They say, no, it's of a different kind. See? Then we ask the next question, are we perfect like Jesus Christ? They say, no. So they qualify themselves and say, it's not Adamic type of perfection, it's not angelic type of perfection, it's not the resurrection perfection, it's not the perfection of Christ. Then what is it? Well, it is a form of imperfect perfection. See? Yeah. Now, with this type of teaching, we have to say, no, it's not helpful. And we don't believe it is correct. We don't believe it is according to the teaching of the Bible. See? Now, why want to use the word perfection when you don't regard it as perfect? You see? And why limit it to only known sins, deliberate sins? What about the unknown sins, the hidden sins? David, in Psalm 19, prayed God to forgive him, not only with regard to known sins, but the hidden sins or the sins that he's not aware of. So in Psalm 19, verse 12, say, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. So David know that although he consciously tries not to sin against God, there are sins he has committed. He asked God for forgiveness. But there are also sins that he has committed which he's not even aware of. See? We really are imperfect people. We break God's law in either knowingly or unknowingly. See? So as long as God's law is broken, you can't excuse yourself by claiming ignorance. Oh, I didn't know. But you didn't know, true. But nevertheless, you have broken that law. Therefore, you're guilty before God. And of course, your guilt is less compared to those who knowingly break God's law. There are degrees of guilt. But nevertheless, you're guilty. And that guilt that comes to you because you break God's law unknowingly is sufficient to condemn you, because God is perfect. So any breaking of his law condemns us. But it is not only that we have secret sins, but we have knowing sins as well, deliberate sins as well. So the teachers of perfectionism are not being helpful by saying that we can be perfect in the sense that we knowingly don't commit sin. We knowingly don't break God's law. We don't deliberately break God's law. But look here, we break God's law in so many ways. Okay?
And there are so many ways in which we are imperfect before God. And so by creating a term called perfection, which is imperfect, it's not being helpful. We say you are actually attempting to lower the perfection that is required of us by God. Then thirdly, we'll say by so teaching, you are actually separating sanctification from justification. You're claiming that a person can be justified, but because he has not received the second blessing yet, he has not been raised to the level where he can live without sin, without knowing sin before God, without deliberate sin before God. So you mean that the person can be justified, be a true believer, and then live in sin with not bothering too much about what how he lives. Now that type of teaching is not right. The Bible's teaching is that the moment you're converted, that moment you're required to begin living a holy life. See? So we have so many problems with the teaching of perfectionism. And furthermore, it contradicts the Bible and it contradicts experience. One verse that stands out very clearly against this teaching is 1 John chapter 1. Okay. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 tells us this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And from our own experience as well, okay, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in the Lord's Prayer, we are taught we call upon God to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespass of others. See? And we are confessing that we are constantly in need of forgiveness because we are not perfect before God. So in practice, we know. We sin knowingly and we sin unknowingly. We sin deliberately, we sin ignorantly. We are not perfect before God. And that's why, with the help of God, with the help, with the power of the Spirit in us, we want to live a holy life and we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. But we are not perfect. There's no such thing as perfection while we are in this life. Okay? Now what happens if you believe in perfectionism? It either makes you deluded or it makes you discouraged. You begin to think that you are better than others because you are perfect. You see, when in fact God sees your sin. So you are deluded. You think you are perfect. When in fact you shouldn't be thinking so highly of yourself. Yeah? And then if you are not deluded, you might become discouraged. Because you keep trying and you find that you are not perfect and the consciousness of your sin is before you. But these people are teaching you are able to arrive at a level of perfectionism where you don't deliberately sin. See? But you know that you sin in so many ways, in your thoughts, your words and deeds. So you become so discouraged because you somehow are missing the boat. Somehow you're missing the second blessing. You see? So that is the practical effect of such wrong teaching. Okay? So now coming back to the subject of mortification. We reject perfectionism. We rather believe that there is a work for us to do. And that work is the work of mortification, mortifying sins in our life. We will talk more about temptation and the process of mortification in our next talk. But for the moment, we just want to note that the believer has a responsibility to put to death sin in his life. Turn again to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In verse 2, we are told, starting from verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See? So we are dead to sin in the sense that sin no longer is the master in our life. But it does not mean that sin is totally removed out of our life. Sin only doesn't have the mastery over our life. The Spirit of God now has the mastery over our life. But sin no longer is the master. But sin still remains in us and troubles us. That's why in verse 11 we read, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in so far as our attitude is towards sin, we are no longer under the master sin when we came to faith in Christ. So we want to obey Christ rather than to obey sin. Okay? But sin remains in us and causes us to struggle. But how can we succeed in this struggle? Okay? In verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So this follows from verse 11, where sin is no longer your master. Don't obey him. But Christ is your new master. You obey him. But does that mean that we are free from being troubled by sin? Verse 12 onwards tells us sin still remains lurking about, trying to trouble us. So you don't obey sin, but obey Christ instead. See? And our mastery over sin is possible because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And that is why in Romans chapter 8, we are told in verse 13, but before that, we look at verse 9 onwards. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we have more to say about the Spirit's work in us in a later study. But the point here is that how does Christ help us in our obedience to him? By his Spirit who now works in us. The Spirit of Christ is now the master, the new master in our life. No more sin. Okay? Then in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the true believer, like it or not, have to put to death sin in us. See, if you don't put to death sin in you, it means that the Spirit of Christ is not in you. It means that you are an unbeliever. Then you live as you like. In name you are Christian, but you are not putting to death sin. But the true believer who has Christ's Spirit in him would put to death sin. The Spirit will give you a new desire to live a holy life. The Spirit will give you the power to put to death sin. So mortification comes from this expression, to put to death the deeds of the body. So to put to death is to mortify. The old word for it is to mortify sin. So all in all, we take note that the believer has this struggle in him, but we know that we have the victory in Christ. Sin still troubles us, no doubt, but he is no more our master. Christ is our master. And how does Christ, our master, help us in our struggle against sin? By giving us his Spirit. So his Spirit in us gives us new desires to be holy. And the Spirit in us enables us to overcome sin. So as mentioned in the next study, we want to look more at the struggle to live a holy life. So for the moment, we just want to take note that, like it or not, the believer has this work to do, to put to death sin in his life or to mortify sin. So in conclusion, there is such a thing as the transforming work of God in the believer, and there is the work of the believer in mortifying sin. So the Holy Spirit in the believer gives him the desire to be holy and enables him to live a holy life. The believer is being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit as he is enabled to mortify sins. So this ends our study for tonight. Are there questions or comments?